Well, we're turning this evening to Joshua chapter 2 and to the reading that we had earlier. Our subject and the title this evening is Rahab's Saving Faith. Her testimony is really here. It's in verse 11. This is the experience, this is her knowledge that she's come to testify. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth belief beneath. We're going to look at one of the most remarkable conversion accounts in the whole of the Bible, and indeed all the way through history. This is captivating. It's gripping when we think of this woman, when we think of her past. If you have any doubts whether there is a God in heaven tonight, if you have any doubts whether the Word of God, the Bible, is true, whether you have any questions, whether you can be saved, whether you can become a Christian tonight, well, I want you to consider this account very objectively. I was speaking to somebody this week. He said that he likes the Bible. He believes it's true. But he doesn't really know what it means. He doesn't know what it means to him. Is it really relevant for today? Well, my friends, tonight, this passage, this account, this history of this dear woman called Rahab, the change which happened in her life from her old life to her new life, this is no human willpower. This isn't her turning over a new leaf. This isn't some trick that was played upon her life. This is no small change of mind. This is the unique way in which the Lord God alone changes a person's life from what they were to what they will become. There is a change, a dramatic change. And this woman's life, this describes it in a wonderful way this evening. These are genuine, wholesale changes, not just little bits of change. We think in the Bible of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps never a more dramatic conversion in the Word of God. We speak about a Damascus Road experience. We could think of the Philippian jailer. We could think of the Ethiopian eunuch. We could think of the Queen of Sheba, and so on. Some of us who've heard testimonies, perhaps the testimony of a terrorist, somebody that's murdered many lives. I've heard of several people that have been involved in civil wars. They had hatred. They had bloodshed on their hands. They were vile people, murderers, and yet the Lord intervened. If you've spoken to somebody who was an inveterate liar, somebody who was given a life sentence in prison, somebody who could not say no to drink or to drugs, and somebody intervened, it wasn't a counselor. The Lord changed that life for good, for better. Wholesale change. Well, we're going to look tonight at Rahab. No better example. I'm going to come straight to a heading. Who was Rahab? What was her life? What was her background? Well, Rahab was an Amorite woman. We'll explain what that means. She lived in a house on the wall of the city, the walled city of the fortified Jericho. Jericho was part of the Amorite kingdom. It was a grotesquely violent, totally depraved, for hundreds of years culture, a pagan culture. The Amorites were the descendants of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. They were known to be very tall, fierce warriors. They were hell-bent on pursuing everything that God hated. They knew God's ways to a degree, or used they once used to. But they hated what God loved, and they loved what God hated. They were a picture of vile sin. Those that live with no reference to God and his high and holy laws. Let me give you one example. They practiced frequent child sacrifice to their vile idols, the pagan practices of a nation who were hell-bent on rejecting God. The Lord had warned them for centuries. You can read about the Amorites in Genesis chapter 15. In the days of Noah, God spoke. He said that they would be judged. God's patience would not last forever. It's the same with us. If we reject God, as Pharaoh did, one day he will harden the heart. And so this nation, its heart was hardened. It was so against God. In the book of Deuteronomy, you can read it in Deuteronomy 18 and chapter 20, verse 17. God says that judgment will come. He promised Abraham way back in Genesis that one day the land of the Amorites would be given to his inheritance. This was not something that God did in some fit of anger, as people argue. They say that Joshua is God being capricious and wild and angry in some random way. No, this was a nation. For centuries, they had rejected God. They'd gone against his high and holy laws. And this woman was an Amorite woman. Well, that was the nation. That was the pagan culture that she lived in. But what about this woman particularly? She is known as a harlot. We know what that means. In the New Testament, she's referenced in several books, showing that God's word is one unified book. She's called again Rahab the harlot. She's mentioned in the book of James, in the book of Hebrews, just to mention two passages which reference her and the wonderful way in which God changed her life. She has many wonderful parallels with John chapter 4. You know the woman at Samaria. The Lord Jesus said he must needs go to Samaria. He had an appointment with this one lady. He had to go to Samaria to confront the past, the bad life that the woman of Samaria had lived. She'd had five husbands. She had been promiscuous. What a parallel to Rahab. One woman, the Lord had to meet with her. One woman in Jericho, the Lord sent two spies. He sent them to go to her house. They didn't know where they were going, but it was an obvious place to lodge that night. It seems to me that she had already changed. Her old life was already behind her, and they needed lodgings. And her house on the wall in Jericho was a lodging house. She was now an innkeeper, it seems to me, reading through the record carefully. She had a bad record. She had a life where she had done things that she should not have done. We don't need to go into the details. But she had made money in a way that she shouldn't. She had an unclean life, a life which God hated, a life which was the very opposite of the cleanliness and the purity of heart which God desires inwardly and outwardly. She had a bad record. But he wanted this woman. He wanted this woman to be saved. And so he arranges in providence his wonderful plan to rescue one woman, her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters, and the household, because clearly she has testified to them. This is a graphic foreshadowing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God, one by one, saves individual lives. He goes on a rescue mission to save individuals, one by one, and together, to rescue a vast number of people. She had nothing in her life that gave her the ability or the justification to deserve to be saved. This was free, indiscriminate grace. She was a Gentile. She was a woman from a different land. And yet the grace of God goes everywhere. It does not discriminate. Heaven will not be those people that deserved heaven. It will shock us when we get to heaven one day, if we are in Christ, if we have trusted him, we will see many people. And I'm sure we will be amazed at some of the people that we see, knowing the lives that they have lived. God's free, indiscriminate grace. This woman was cut off. There was no way that she could be saved. No way that she could work out the way to heaven. She was beyond the reach of the first five books of the Bible. She had no understanding apart from what was written onto her conscience of the laws of God. She had nobody to witness to her. She had no preacher, no prophet, no Sunday school teacher, and yet the Holy Spirit had already worked, it seems to me. She had worked out, as we shall see. There are indeed no barriers. There is no jungle. There is no country. There is no culture, no language, where the Word of God, which is written onto the human heart, which is written large in the sky and in nature and creation, there is no language where the lines of God cannot be read. Nobody is beyond reach. This woman is evidence of that. That if anyone looks at the evidence, they will surely see that this is God. This is God speaking. And so the spies come. Joshua has a mission. Joshua is to go to Jericho. And just as he had been sent with Caleb to be one of the spies, so now he sends two spies to go to Jericho. They were to find out. He didn't know yet how Jericho would be taken. And so the two spies come that night. He sends them from the place on the other side of the river where they're staying that night. They were to cross Jordan, but he needed to do a reconnaissance mission. And so these two men go. They go through the gates of the city, and they go and stay, it seems, in a dwelling place, a lodging, an inn. How else would the king have known that very evening? It wouldn't have been Rahab, surely, who would have told her neighbours. She had already changed sides. Surely there were people sat around, maybe having a drink in the evening for their thirst. And they overheard the conversation. They overheard the two spies speaking to Rahab. They were the ones that let the cat out of the bag. And immediately the message went to the king of Jericho. And the secret was out. Verse 3, the king of Jericho, he sends his servants to her lodging place. The secret was now across the city. Two strange men, maybe they came in disguise, but their accent, something in their appearance or their clothing, or something they said, gave the game away. They were no longer spies. Their secret was known. And so we see here this woman, her background and her life. She had already understood something about the great God of Israel. she had heard, as had all of Jericho and the Amorites, of how the mighty God had opened up the Red Sea. And when the Israelites were fleeing from Pharaoh, this miraculous way in which they had escaped, it tells us that even on the basis of that account, there was no spirit left in them. They were fearful. And surely they'd heard of the exploits of how the kings of Sihon and Og, as it tells us, two of the other Amorite kings had been defeated, completely destroyed on the other side of Jordan already. She was moved. They were fearful, but they were unmoved. But there was a dramatic change already in this lady's life. Before the spies had come, she had weighed the evidence. She had looked at what had happened. She had thought of the power of a God that could open up the Red Sea and destroy these two kings and their armies. And she thought, knowing the judgment of God was already upon the Ammonites from the time of Genesis 15, it was evident Jericho was under judgment. The people knew it. My friends, that's just like us. We know that there is judgment coming. We don't like to think about it. We know that sin is in our hearts. And we know that a just and holy God must punish sin. She had worked it out. One day, maybe soon, the people will come to Jericho. The city will fall. The powerful God of Israel. She had understood. Look here in verse 9. Let me try and show it to you. She said unto the men, not I think, not maybe, I know that the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the unspeakable God whose name you could not mention, the Lord hath given you the land. I know that we're under judgment. And that your terror, your judgment is fallen upon us. It's already fallen. It's just time. And that all the inhabitants of the land, they faint because of you. She had looked. She had thought. The Holy Spirit had worked in her heart, her conscience. The word of God had already run true. And she says, I know for certain. I'm convinced. You don't need to tell me. You don't need to persuade me. There are some tonight we do need to try to persuade. You've heard these things before, but you've not come to the conclusion that she has. You haven't said, I know that judgment's coming to my heart, to my house. You're still yet to be convinced. Maybe there's those that are convinced, but you haven't yet pleaded for God's forgiveness. This woman, she had weighed the evidence. She had believed and she had trusted in what God had said. And in her own heart, unlike the people of her nation, she had surrendered before the army even crossed the Jordan. Before they'd even camped round about. There they were over the Jordan in the plains of Moab. And they would soon cross over. And she needed assurance that she would be safe. My friends, we've all sinned. I don't hold up myself as a pastor to be any more good than any other. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know my own heart. You know your heart. We're guilty before God, and so was Rahab. She knew what she'd done. She knew what she'd been. And she needed forgiveness. She needed to make peace with God. She needed God to come and visit her house and to rescue her. And it's the same with us. And so she pleads with the two spies. She needed a covenant, a promise, a contract. And that's what we need. Now many people, they're confounded. If you speak about Rahab, they speak about Rahab's lie. Did she lie? Was she wrong to lie? Was it permitted to lie? Well, we could spend a long time pontificating on this question. It's an important one. But we need to be charitable to her. She came from a pagan culture that had no understanding of right and wrong. Lying, deceit was endemic within their culture. She's only just come out of it. She's a young believer. We need to be charitable. She has a young faith. Her faith was not perfect. It was not without defect. And her culture had still to be worked through her life. None of us, when we come to Christ, have got it all worked out. When we trust by faith, we slip, we slide, we sometimes take the easiest course of action. She had received no education in moral matters. She had not grown up in a godly home. We need to be charitable to her. Sometimes we can be the first to cast the stone. But it's absolutely clear, God hates lies. He hates lying. Maybe we can say that this was a warlike, battle-like scene where she knows that some form of disguise or camouflage or some form of half-truth is legitimate. I don't know about that. But we must give her allowances. We must recognize where she comes from, her young faith. But we can be very clear, God hates lies. Well, we see so many evidences in her life already. We can just look, I'll just list them. She has trusted in the word of God. She believes it's true. She has obeyed the Lord. The very fact that she speaks to these two men, it shows us that she's changed sides. She's not working for her nation. She's not working for the king. She's working for the King of Kings. She's working for the Lord of Lords. She knows why these two men have been sent. She knows the terror will come. She's changed her mind. She's changed her mind about herself. No longer would she claim to be a good woman. She's changed her mind about her past life. She's changed her mind about the God of Israel. No longer is he to be her judge. He's now to be her saviour. Well, we see a very interesting detail in verse 6. You know the account. She takes them up to the roof of her house. They spent much time on their flat roofs. Sometimes they slept there when it was hot. It was the place where they dried their washing. And in her small business that she has now started, she has put the flax. You've only got to look at the Proverbs 31 woman, the industrious, hard-working woman who worked so hard to realize that flax took a lot of effort. If you were going to harvest a crop of flax, take it to your home, store it, and as it beautifully says in this lovely detail, laid it in order. This was a woman who was now working with her hands. She was working. She was an industrious, hard-working woman. And there was enough flax on the roof for two of them to hide beneath. Because this was her business, I believe. She's changed sides. She's obeyed. She's trusted. She's changed her mind. She's now changed her conduct, her life. Friends, that's what we need to do. We need to leave that old life. I don't know what you've done, what you've said, what you've been. You may be an upstanding, moral boy or girl, man or woman. People might know you as a church-going person, but deep down, you know that there's a history of sin. And your conduct, your life, it needs to change. There needs to be repentance. She has now laid out her life in order, as it were, with the flax, the hard working, the pleasing lifestyle that she has now already assumed. But she decides to show kindness, another evidence that she is now a child of grace and mercy. She shows kindness to these two. And she desires to tell others, I'm sure, that her household has already trusted in the things of God and come to the same conclusion that she's come to. How else can she plead for them to be saved if they haven't already come to the same conclusion? This is now a virtuous woman. She's witnessed and testified. She's told others, my friends, if you've already trusted in Christ, you need to tell others. You need to tell your wife, your husband, your children, your colleagues, your household. And I believe she's done that already. She wanted her family to be safe too. But thirdly, finally, we come to a third heading, the significance of this scarlet cord. It wasn't a thread. It was sufficient to hold the body weight of two grown men. This was quite common. We read several places in the Word of God that they let people down in a basket, on a rope, however it was. They let them down when they needed to get out of the city quickly, when they didn't want anybody to see. So she says to them, "Our life for yours." That's what they make an agreement. That's what the two agree. My life for your life. There is a covenant entered into, a promise, a contract. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He says to you tonight, he says, "Come unto me." He gives you a promise. All that labor with sin, labor with this world, labor with your heart. If you're heavy laden, weighed down, I will give you rest. I'll give you escape. I'll free you. I'll save you. But everything depended upon the scarlet cord. It was needed to identify that one house on the wall. It was needed to separate them from all the wickedness that was in the rest of the city. It's just like the Apostle Paul. When he was on that boat, he says, there would be no loss of life. And so the two say, if you are within this house, if you don't go out when Jericho is destroyed, and you stay within the one house, this house will be protected. It speaks of the Passover, the blood that had to be painted on the door so that that household was cleansed, so that when judgment came over Egypt, that household would be safe and secure and there would be no death. And so it was. And it speaks also of obedience. That cord would have to be put out. They would have to remember it. They would have to obey and trust that the redness of that cord would be the means of their salvation. You know what I'm pointing to. It speaks of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the color, the crimson scarlet red that flowed out, not from Jericho, but from Calvary. That was their means of escape. And it's the means of our escape. There's just one more wonderful thing that I have to turn you to. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. This is truly remarkable. If you've never seen this before, can I draw it to your attention tonight? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. This long list of names, what's it there for? What could it possibly mean? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? What's his credentials? He was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. This same Gentile woman, this woman of the street, this woman with a bad past, this woman who is a stranger to God and to mercy and to grace, she's in the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's the great-great-grandmother. She's been adopted into the family of God. And from her came Jesse, came David, came the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to her? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us she did not perish with those who did not believe in Jericho. She was rescued. Joshua 6 tells us that after Jericho had fallen, Rahab and her family, they dwelt, they lived in Israel. She becomes the honored mother of Boaz, the great grandmother of David, adopted into the family of God. Her whole status has changed from being a woman of the street, from being an Amorite, an outcast who'd rejected God, a stranger. She has now come into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and I. We can be in that family. We can be adopted in. We weren't born as Christians. We were born into sin just as she was. But we can be born again into the family of God, into the family of Christ. Brought in, adopted, because of the scarlet cord, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary, so that I could be forgiven and cleansed. My friends, tonight, does this not move you? Does this remarkable account, does it not move your heart? Don't you see yourself in this woman? Don't you see her life and your life? My friends, tonight, she was rescued. But she was only rescued because she had weighed the evidence. She had come to the unmistakable conclusion that the God of Israel saves. The God of Israel rescues and delivers and frees us from our past life. And the God of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, and he can rescue and save you even this very night. Go to him and ask him to rescue you, and he surely will.